Right, we're continuing in our study, Understanding the Law. Tonight we're going to consider the idea of grace in the Old Testament. Last time we said that when people speak negatively about the law of God and regard it as a harsh administration, something that is oppressive, they haven't obtained that thinking or that perspective from the Word of God, but from their own traditions and their own emotions. We also talked about the biblical definition of legalism. We saw too that there's a false definition of legalism, there's a false understanding of what that is, and that's pretty dominant in our day. In most churches you'll see there's an understanding of what they think is legalism, and that's how the term is generally used. They say that legalism is any requirement to obey a law. If you are required to obey something, this becomes a binding obligation upon me to do, then that's legalism. And some groups could even go so far as to say that to expect Christians to obey any law is legalism. To expect me to act in a certain way, that's legalism. And I've spoken to Christians who believe that, or people who profess to be Christians who believe that, and maybe you have as well, where there's that aversion to obeying any law. But why is that position extremely shallow and naive? That's right. Well, you'd have to say that any command they follow in the New Testament is legalism, because that is a law, a principle. You see, and they're overlooking the basic thing that it's never a question of law and no law, but always a question of whose law is going to be obeyed. And so that's their naive understanding of life, their naive understanding of how the world even functions. But we did talk about a biblical definition of legalism, and I said there were two aspects to it. Can anyone remember what those were? Okay, seeking to be justified by following the law. That is legalism, and there's another aspect that is tied to obeying laws, and that is making binding upon men's conscience any law that comes from man. So where man is the source of that law, that now becomes legalism. That is a legalistic position to hold, where you're saying this is binding upon you, or where does it come from? Well, that's just what I feel, or this is what we think. So that's now a legalistic structure, putting forward any law that does not have its basis in God's law. So a man-made law that seeks to bind men's consciences. So if you remember those two aspects, you will have a good grasp of what legalism is and be able to see through the many false ideas that come your way. But tonight we're going to look at the false idea that many assume to be true, even if they don't put it into as many words, and that is that the Old Testament doesn't teach salvation by grace. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. It's nowhere to be found there. Salvation by grace, they claim, is to be a uniquely New Testament thing. We've got this dispensation now where grace has come in, and aren't we so fortunate and lucky that we live in this era of grace as opposed to living in that era of the Old Testament law. But if we just allow Scripture to interpret itself, or if we go to Scripture to find out and let it speak for itself, then we see that the Old Testament didn't teach a way of justification that is different to what we find in the Gospel and the New Testament. There is no difference. So that's got to be something in your mind. When somebody's arguing with you, you've got to realize, no, what the Old Testament taught as the basis and the way for justification is absolutely the same as what we find in the New Testament. It is grace. And so I believe it's very obvious. We're going to look at a few verses that show us that. Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, "If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand?" See, the Old Testament is full of passages that show that man cannot gain God's favor. What it reveals is man's helplessness and hopelessness, and that's constantly paraded before our eyes as you're reading the Scriptures. So that Psalm 130 verse 3 says that. Psalm 143 and verse 2 says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous." And Job 25 and verse 4 tells us, "How then can man be righteous before God? Or who can be pure who is born of a woman?" So we're getting this impression that this sin is a serious issue in our situation. We cannot deal with this sin because we're all covered by it and all immersed in it. And Proverbs 29 and verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can say that. Nobody can say, "I have made myself pure, my heart is clean." In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And then finally Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And so there we get a cross-section from many different books in the Bible as to the pervasiveness of man's sin. So now we've got his condition, his situation. That's how it portrays us. It doesn't portray us with an ability, it portrays us as helpless in God's sight. So it portrays not man's ability, these verses, but completely the opposite, his inability to please God. And you have to wonder how someone, after reading those verses, can imagine that the Old Testament taught that people could be saved by their obedience to the law. How is it possible to think that? Now, contrary to the misperception that the Old Testament taught that man was meant to seek his justification through his own law obedience, we read in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And this is repeated again by the prophet in other places in Jeremiah. But this is how he's going to be saved, and this is how he's going to be saved by this name, the Lord our righteousness. So this person needs to be saved, he realizes, or the nation needs to be saved. And where do we look for? We're looking to somewhere else. We're looking to the Lord to be our righteousness. Why? Because we have seen that our sin is so full. There's nobody who is without sin. We're all covered in sin. So we're looking to this other, the Lord our righteousness. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 and verse 25 says, "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So in the Lord they will find their justification. That's where they will obtain it. There can be no confusion as to what verses like these meant in the light of what God had already revealed about the great father of the faith. Okay, so we just looked at two verses, one from Jeremiah, one from Isaiah. The Lord our righteousness. So you say, okay, but how would they understand that? Surely that was a bit complicated. You say, no, well, let's go back to the father of the faith, Abraham. Let's go right back to the first book of the Bible. And we see God already teaching this with respect to Abraham. In Abraham 16 and verse 5, right from the beginning, we see that Moses shows, the great lawgiver himself, in unpacking the history of the people of God, he shows that people didn't earn their acceptance before God by their obedience, but by their faith in God's provision for them, by their faith in what God promised and would provide for them. As you read Genesis 15 and verse 6, "And he believed the Lord," talking about Abraham, "and God, he accounted it to him for righteousness." So he believed, and this was accounted for righteousness. So to come up with any other perception of what salvation was about, when you've got it so clear right in the first book of the Bible as to what the plan is, what the whole thing will be, and then as you continue reading throughout the Old Testament, verse after verse is just piling up and confirming the same pattern that we see. And it's clear that what was said there was strikingly obvious and strikingly clear. We know that the people in the Old Testament were meant to understand this, to mean that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And we know this is so by the way Paul jumps on this verse in order to explain justification in the book of Romans. Because this is where he goes to. He goes to Abraham. And he says, not in a sense to try and prove anything other than say, what I'm teaching here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is based on this verse. So he rests it all on Abraham, on that exact passage. As Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, he shows this. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And now he's quoting from Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And then Paul again quotes as he ends off this section in Romans. He quotes now, this time from Isaiah, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So Paul's whole teaching about Christ and salvation by grace through faith, he bases on the Old Testament. And you don't have to memorize many passages in order to refute the person who is saying that the Old Testament didn't teach salvation by grace, but something other than that. Paul is explaining what Moses meant when he wrote in Genesis 6:5 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Old Testament is clear in itself. However, the New Testament becomes the definitive interpreter of the Old. And so we get Paul's perspective as he looks back. And so now there's no doubt that that's exactly what Moses was saying. It's exactly what Moses believed. It's in perfect harmony between Moses and Paul as to how salvation is attained. It wasn't a new thing that Paul introduced. And Paul isn't contrasting what was taught in the Old Testament with his teaching, but rather basing his teaching on what was taught in the Old Testament. There is only one consistent message about how people are justified by God through both testaments. This comes out clearly in Hebrews 11, whereby the New Testament emphasizes the faith of God's servants in the Old Testament. And it says in Hebrews 11 verse 2, "For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony." And then he goes on to list, if you can remember Hebrews 11, and he lists off all these great saints that Many of them we've read about in the Bible, and some there's no scriptural testimony about their lives, but this long list of saints who have done mighty things, and the emphasis through there is all upon their faith. These people obtained this because of their faith. This is known as the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. So it's not focusing upon the great chapter of works, where all these people did mighty works. It's the chapter of faith, because that's how they lived in their day. Throughout Scripture we learn of only one way that men are saved, and that is by faith. And as we saw above, when Paul quoted from Genesis 15:6, time and again, Paul grounds his New Testament teaching about justification by grace through faith. He grounds that upon Old Testament teaching. As the prophet Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. That's what he taught in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith, which Paul uses when he is teaching to explain how man can be declared righteous in God's sight. Paul uses that. He says in Romans 1 and verse 17, for in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Okay, so he's teaching here, this is it, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel about Christ, the message of salvation by faith. He says, because as it is written, now he's pointing now to the foundation for what he's saying. This is the gospel, but this is the foundation for me claiming this is the gospel. He goes to Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. So he quotes that and he says, there, my doctrine is resting upon that, because that's what has been taught from the beginning. This is the one message. He says the same in Galatians 3 and verse 11. And I quote Paul. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Then he quotes Habakkuk again. For the just shall live by faith. The writer to the Hebrews, he teaches that the disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness was fundamentally that they did not believe. That was their disobedience. They were a disobedient people. He says, well, let me make the list. Well, they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, and no, it doesn't do that. He says, and their disobedience was that they did not believe. Showing once again that the Old Testament focus was not upon works, but upon faith, as Hebrews 3 verses 18 and 19 says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So who were those who did not obey? It was those who had unbelief. He clarifies that in verse 19. So they didn't enter into the rest of God because they disobeyed, and their disobedience was unbelief. Hebrews unashamedly tells us that the children of Israel in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them. In Hebrews 4 and verse 2, the writer says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the gospel was preached to us, the gospel was preached to them, but they didn't profit because it was not mixed with faith. It's the same message. It's the same story that is presented to us in both Testaments. Many who say that the Old Testament didn't teach justification by grace through faith, but that one was made righteous in God's sight by obeying the law, also claim to be New Testament Christians. I'm a New Testament, or I'm a New Covenant believer, and that's what I just focus upon. I say, well, if you are, then just read the New Covenant. Just read the New Covenant and find out what the Old Covenant taught. The New Testament is just so full of teachings that if you're truly following the New Testament teaching, then you're going to arrive at the same conclusion that I've arrived at about what was taught in both covenants. How do they deal with the New Testament teaching that contradicts their understanding of the Old Testament? For example, Romans 3 and verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So nobody's going to be justified by doing the works, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I know the usual answer that people give to this, when you show them that verse, and if their position is that the Old Testament people were meant to earn their salvation by works, and you point that verse out to them, that nobody can, then they have the usual answer, which is that they were expected to obey the law, and they didn't, so God had to change how he dealt with people. And so then he brought the gospel. So because that failed, he gave them this opportunity, and because it couldn't be done, therefore he had to change it. But how is it possible to claim this with a straight face in the light of what both Testaments say on the matter? You see, the reason the children of Israel failed to attain what God intended was not because they were not trying hard enough to obey the law, but because they were seeking to be saved by works rather than by faith. They were seeking to do the very thing that these people are claiming God told them to do. And God judges them for doing that thing. As we read, Paul says that in Romans 9 verses 31 through 33. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. And here we go, it goes back to the Old Testament, quotes again. But as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The law is not a negative thing, but something very positive when it is used lawfully. That is when its role and its function is defined by Scripture. Paul tells us about the law's function in the plan of redemption when he said about himself, "For I through the law have died to the law that I might live to God." It says that in Galatians 2 and verse 19. I through the law died to the law. We learn here that it was in accordance with the teaching of the law that Paul died to the law. And what does he mean? Well, the law says absolute perfection is required. It's the only basis for gaining and remaining in God's favor. That's what we need. That's what the law claims. This is the absolute standard. And if you don't measure up to this, you have no hope. Anything short of perfection is justly condemned by God. It separates that person from God. Moreover, the law requires sin to be judged, and also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it was the law that constituted us sinners and condemned us to eternal damnation. Yet God, through His law, provided for our salvation without violating His perfection. So the law condemned us, but then it was the law that made a way of redemption. It laid out the steps of what was required. So the law was still in effect and working itself out in that sense. So provided a way of salvation without violating God's perfection. He did this by instituting the substitutionary atonement, somebody to take the place of the sinner. The life of a perfect substitute, somebody who perfectly obeyed and was sacrificed in place of the other. So we see that that's what the whole Old Testament is about. The whole sacrificial system is all about that. This perfect substitute that has to take the place of the sinner, who himself is incapable of gaining God's favor and acceptance. So the perfect substitute makes atonement for the law breaker. It is the law that condemns every sinner. So there it's condemned. But Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the whole of God's law. That's what he did. That's what he had to do. He had to accomplish that. He had to live perfectly, and his life had to be judged and evaluated according to that standard. And it was only in that way that he could serve as the sinner's substitute. It was the law that qualified Christ to be our substitute, and it was the law, when fully satisfied, that released him from the grip of death, as Acts 2 and verse 24 says. So the law said the sinner must die, and the law then evaluated. Christ took upon him, by God's gracious imputation, took upon himself our sin, and God then judged, because of the law, the sin that he saw in his son. And when his full wrath was poured out upon his son, and the law evaluated his son and found his son to be innocent, although he had been judged, he then was released from the judgment of the law. And so, that our sin that had been placed upon him had been fully judged and received the just judgment of God's law requirement, but because Christ was innocent according to that same law now, he rose from the dead, and those who stand in him rise with him, and so they have become dead to the law. To what aspect of the law? To the wrath and the judgment of the law as a sinner. They are dead to that. It was through the law that I died to the law. But it was all because of the law, because the law was not only in effect then, but in effect now, and continues for all time. And it was only because of the grace that was evident in both testaments that anybody can be delivered from that righteous judgment, from enduring that righteous judgment themselves. And therefore that verse, Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The glorious passage, because you've got mercy and truth. Your other religions, for example, the Muslim world, they have no concept of how God can apply mercy and truth together. They don't know. God just has to forgive sins in their mind. Allah just forgives. But there's no righteousness and peace. There's no mercy and truth. Truth is being violated. Justice is not being carried out in the Muslim world. Justice is not being carried out in the modern Jewish mindset as he goes about trying to worship his God divorced from the sacrificial system. There is no justice with respect to truth. Probably explaining mercy, or they're saying Allah is merciful, but where's the truth? The truth is being violated. Justice is not being done. It is only the law that brings about true justice, and we see in Christ this true justice that has come to pass, as Psalm 85:10 tells us about that righteousness and peace kissing, bringing reconciliation. It's showing intimate friendship between righteousness and peace, or mercy and truth. Because usually, how do you put those together? How do you show mercy? All you can do is show mercy and leave justice hanging out there, which means truth has not been given its full weight and justice has not been done, therefore. Thus, when we stand in Christ by faith, trusting in what He has accomplished through His life and death on the cross, all the law's demands upon us are fully satisfied. It is the law that establishes salvation through faith. Romans 3 and verse 21 talks about the law of faith. It says that. This is the law of faith. Remember, according to Jesus, what are the weightier matters of the law? In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law are mercy and faith. So to think about Moses' error, the error of the law, and say that that contained no mercy and no faith, it wasn't there, is to do violence to so many New Testament passages. As Jesus himself says, the weightier matters of the law are mercy and faith. Matthew 23:23. By being identified with Christ, we are identified with the judgment for sin that he endured, and thus were judged and died in him. Therefore, the full demands of righteousness have been satisfied with respect to God's elect. In other words, the law can ask nothing more from us with respect to our justification and acceptance in God's eyes. That's why it's so fundamental and imperative that you believe in Jesus Christ. Because without believing in him, you stand under the wrath. You are not free from your sin, and you do not have the righteousness that God expects and demands from you. And therefore you are condemned. It is the law's condemnation of sin that Paul says he has died to. He no longer stands condemned by the law because justice has been fully satisfied. So the perfect law of God found Paul guilty, and rightly so, and thus condemned him. But it was also the law that enabled Christ to be judged in Paul's place, so that Paul died to the law in Christ. He received the full judgment for his sins in Christ, and in return received the righteousness of Christ. Which means the wrath of law no longer has a claim upon Paul, it no longer has a claim upon anyone who believes in Christ. It was the law that made all this possible. So our salvation is in strict accordance with the law of God. And if people say, well, the law of God is no longer binding, today we no longer need the gospel. We no longer need the mercy of Christ. We understand the doctrine of justification if we say that it is received totally without the law. That's what we receive this justification, or this declaration of justification. We receive it totally without the law when it comes to our works, but completely in accord with the law when it comes to God's ordering and Christ's works done on our behalf. So if you want to be cute when somebody's being funny with you and say, well, do you think we're saved without the law? Or do you think we're saved by the law? You say, yeah, we are. We are saved by the law. In order to be saved, the law has to be kept absolutely perfectly. That's what the Old Testament was saying. And we saw that presented in the verses we looked at earlier. And then it showed the helplessness and the impossibility of man doing that. And then it talked about the Lord, our righteousness. So yes, we do. The law has to be kept perfectly in order to be saved. The question is, how do we do that? And it is only by grace through faith, which has been the picture from the beginning. It is madness to put the law of God against the grace of God. Or to put it another way, to put the law of God against the promises of God. This is what many want to do. God's promise of salvation, I'll save you, I'll be your savior. And to put that against the law of God cannot be. Paul said to the Galatians again in Galatians 3 and verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. We wouldn't have needed the gospel. We would have just obeyed. We would have just done the law. Both law and promise have their source in God. And since God is a unity, they cannot contradict one another. The law is holy because it reveals to us the will of a holy God. However, there is no life-giving power in the law that can cleanse a sinner and make him alive from the dead. Both law and grace have separate though vital roles to play, and it is God who has revealed what these roles are. And these roles have remained the same throughout both Testaments. There can be no doubt that justification in the Old Testament was by grace through faith, not law obedience. At no stage does it do that. And in future lessons we'll look at the difference. There has been changes, and the New Testament does supersede and is far greater than the Old Testament in many ways, and we'll look at the details of what that is. But we cannot do that until we fully understand how grounded the Old Testament was in God's grace, and how that salvation at that point was only by the grace of God. Are there any questions or qualifications that need to be made? Okay. That's a good question. So let me just try and summarize it. If somebody's debating with you or discussing with you and saying, I appreciate the law and I respect it, but my emphasis, as I understand it, is the need to focus upon relationship and spirit-driven enjoying of God. You know, I don't want to get caught up with all these details, basically, is what the person's probably saying. I don't want to get bogged down in all these details. All I want to focus upon is this relationship and enjoyment of God. So how would you respond to that? Exactly. How do you define that relationship? What are the steps I'm to take in building this relationship, knowing I'm building it and not destroying it? Knowing that I'm actually advancing the kingdom and not destroying it. What shows me what that looks like? If he's going to revert to the Spirit then you're going to have to get him to nail down where the parameters are for that. Because once again, you're open to the worldwide opinion of what the Spirit is saying. Can the Spirit say something different to what's in the Scriptures? No. And if we've got to check the Spirit so we know we're not being led astray, then surely the Word of God is the ultimate. And yes, the Spirit enables us to understand it, but a source outside the Word of God, then we're back at the same position. Because then, I don't know, maybe the Spirit spoke to Buddha. Maybe he spoke to Muhammad. You know, how do we know? So if he jumps there, he's, as a Bible believer, he's gone. You cannot avoid the definition, as we've been saying, well, how do you know what is right? How do you know that? Well, I just want to have a nice relationship with people. Well, what does it look like when X happens? So it's really autonomy. The person wants to be a law to himself when he uses those terms. I want relationship, and he doesn't define it by God's revelation. That's what the Bible's all about. That's what the law is about, is it not? Doesn't Paul summarize the whole law as what? The whole law is summed up, he tells us in Galatians, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summed it up. To love God, which is what this enjoying God is, to love God, and to love your neighbor as yourself, which is obviously what this person is assuming he's trying to do, have relationship. Jesus says, that's the summary of the whole law. So we put aside the law in order to do these things. I'm saying, no, we need to go to the law in order to do these things. So don't be caught by such pietistic kind of phrases. Come back to your foundation and say, okay, I want to know how you know what that looks like. You realize now you've separated yourself from God's truth. You've separated from the boundaries and the structures and the parameters for true godly relationship. And now you're going on emotion, you're going on feelings. There's many things. What does it look like? What does theft look like in relationship? What does defrauding look like in relationship? What does tearing down a relationship look like? How do we know what those are without the law? Because you might think that being rebuked by somebody is just harming relationship according to whose standard. What does Proverbs tell us? That faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And what does that mean? It means that an enemy is going to push you along the path that you're on, or foolishness. Oh, you're great. This is the kisses in a sense. This is the encouragement along your path. Whereas the wounds of a friend, where a friend's going to say, hey, this is madness. Can you not see what you're doing is utterly foolish? Are you building or destroying relationship there according to the Bible? Because how would that person that Bill was talking about, how would he discipline his children? Well, it's just about relationship and enjoying God. Is discipline pleasant? No, for nobody. Discipline's not pleasant for either side. So our enjoyment of God at this stage is ruined, so we can't go that route. And relationship, well, this is not a good relationship. How can this be good when there's conflict here? So it's scary when we see how strongly the modern church fights against God's law. And how that now is so pervasively accepted that it is a standard that is irrelevant. Really, let's just get on and live our Christian life. Let's just be Christians. We don't have to be deep theologians to be protected from the foolishness of our age, even from the foolishness of very, very educated theologians. Any other questions or illustrations that maybe you've encountered?